Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, shall mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than watchman for the morning, more than watchman for the morning. O Lord, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities.
Thank you very much, hello. It's good to see you all. We're in Psalm 130, page 623, if you've got a church Bible. We've just had it read to us. It'd be really good if you could keep it open, because then you'll be able to follow what I'm teaching, what God's teaching us from his word. Why don't we just pray as we begin? Lord and Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you for your word. Thank you that we can meet together as your people and study it and learn from it and realise the great depths of mercy that you have shown to us. May we be excited by your word now and learn how to apply it to our lives. Amen. Well, we're carrying on this afternoon in our summer series, as Pete said, looking at some of the Psalms. And this bunch of Psalms, 15 Psalms, are actually called the Psalms of Ascent. They're kind of like the playlist of choice, I guess, for the Israelites, God's people, as they made their way up on pilgrimage to the temple in Jerusalem. And as they went there, they were going with the express purpose of taking part in religious feasts and in making sacrifices to the Lord for the forgiveness of their sin. These are the 15 Psalms that they would sing on their journey, from Psalm 120 through to 134. And as I said, we're looking at 130 this afternoon. And it's a psalm that I think actually is refreshingly honest. For those of you who would class yourselves as internationals here, for those of you who aren't British, I don't know if it's the same in your cultures where you grew up. But for the Brits here, we've grown up in a culture that tells us that we mustn't share how we're feeling. That emotions are to be kept under control, you know, with that stiff upper lip. The sharing of troubles, of outbursts of emotions are largely seen as, well, a sign of weakness. Particularly amongst men. One of our standard greetings, this is something I never quite get, but one of our standard greetings is, how are you? Or, are you alright? Yeah, we'd be horrified, wouldn't we, if somebody actually answered with anything other than, I'm fine, thanks. Can you imagine if you said, how are you? And somebody actually said, well, I'm not doing that great, actually. Life's really tough at the moment. I'm not coping at work. I'm scared about my finances. My marriage is struggling. We just, whoa. I was just saying hi. We're not used to displaying our honest feelings and our emotions, are we? Those sort of things are, at the very least, kept for behind closed doors. And that's why, as we come to Psalm 130 this afternoon, I think that we'll find it a refreshing change. Because here we have a song that is brutally honest when it comes to the emotional state of its author. So just look there again, verses 1 and 2. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to to my voice of my pleas for mercy. Do you hear the desperation in the psalmist's words? Out of the depths I cry to you. Lord, listen to me, please. I'm pleading with you, God, for mercy. Mercy. This is a guy who is emotionally and spiritually, as we'll see, come to rock bottom. That little phrase there, out of the depths, is linked with being engulfed with a sea of water. The psalmist is using poetic language to say, God, I'm drowning here. And elsewhere in the Bible, the word depths are used to signify death, to going down into death, the depths of death. The psalmist is saying, God, it's as if I'm dead. It's that bad. God, all I can do is cry out to you. Cry out for mercy. And so, although this is a psalm that, as we read it, it may make us culturally uncomfortable. We're not used to this kind of language. As we come face to face with somebody sharing emotionally their deepest desperation, it also, I think, becomes instantly applicable to us all. Even the most manly of men here, because it's a psalm that is based in reality. It's a psalm that's got its feet firmly on the ground of this life. You see, this isn't some deep theological tome that we can only relate to at an intellectual level. It's not a scientific report. It's not a philosophical idea that's somewhere over there that we can dismiss later. No, this is a psalm concerned not only with the head, but also with the heart, the soul, the emotions, spiritual well-being. Which means, doesn't it, we can relate to the psalmist? Sure, we might not have experienced what he's going through. We may never have felt the pain and the deep cloud that verse 1 paints, although we might have. We might be doing now. But we can imagine the reality, can't we? We can bring back experiences that make us think, this guy must be an emotional wreck. We can relate to this man's plight. We can understand this kind of feeling. And just as an aside, this is actually a useful psalm, I guess, if we do find ourselves at rock bottom, because, well, it's a psalm that teaches us, doesn't it, first and foremost, that we can cry out to God. That it's right to cry out to God. It's a psalm that actually tells us we don't have to keep a stiff upper lip. We have a God who cares, who will listen. But sharing with him is wholly appropriate. But that's not this psalm's primary purpose. No, its primary purpose is there in verse 7. That all of Israel, that is all of God's people, and by extension through Jesus that means the church, that all of them would continue to place their hope firmly in the Lord. You see, if we're going to understand and apply this psalm properly, then we need to ask, well, what's led the author to get to this state? What is it that's brought him to this state of terminal desperation? Is it just a general dissatisfaction with life? Or is it something much different? And so that actually brings me to my first point this afternoon, which is the absolute desperateness, the desperateness of sin. Because verse 3 tells us that this man's reason for despair is his sin. And I think that comes as a little bit of a surprise. As I was studying this psalm this past week, you know, you read those first couple of verses, and you think, yeah, this man, he's in the pit of despair. Well, you know, I know my Bible a little bit, so the psalmist, well, he's probably losing a mighty battle. Or maybe he's being persecuted by his enemies. And perhaps he's lost all that he's owned. Perhaps he's had family members who've died. Those are the things that would plummet him into such a desperate state here. And certainly they're the sort of things that would plummet us into desperate state, aren't they? Financial ruin, loneliness, bullying, persecution, death of loved ones, illness. But then you read verse 3 and you realise, no, it's none of those things. Now verse 3 tells us that this man has simply looked at himself, at his life, with all that he's thought and he's done and he's said, and he's looked at the state of his heart before God, and he's realised that come judgment day, and judgment day is a reality, Hebrews 9:27 tells us that everyone is destined to die once and then face judgment. Well, come judgment then, there's no possible way for him to stand before God, the creator of heaven and earth. Verse 3, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, if you should keep a record of sinfulness, O Lord, who could stand? Who could stand? To his utter dismay, the psalmist says he's come to a realization of who God is. Mighty and holy and good. This is God. And then he's come to a realization of who he is before God. Sinful, rebellious, living life without reference to God. And so he stands there realizing that on his own, there's no chance of him ever relating to God. That he has no hope of eternity, of functioning as he was created to. This man's desperateness, this man's feeling of being dead, swamped by a mighty sea, is down to his understanding of sin. He realises that his sinfulness, at its core an offence against God, not other people, but God himself. his creator, and in the future, his judge. And so it's a psalm that, well, it forces us to ask, doesn't it? How seriously do we take sin? How seriously do we take that willful or passive rejection of God and his rule? Do we reflect upon it enough before standing before God? Look at the depths I cry to you, Lord. This guy's taking it massively seriously. This is a terrible thing. And this psalm causes us to reflect on our sin, does it not? Which I guess in a room of, I don't know, what are there, 70, 80, 100 people here, perhaps some of you will never have even given it a thought before. You hear this God stuff, Christianity, it's all new to you. Or sin, well, it's just a word that religious nutters like me use. Perhaps you think, well, as long as I'm more good than I am bad, well, then that's all right. As long as I'm not hurting anyone, well, that's all right. Or perhaps you think that sin, iniquity, it's just a list of spoil sport things that I can't do. But then in your quieter moments, as you reflect upon this psalm, as you're truly honest with yourself, how do you feel? How would you feel if verse 3, God as judge, had a list marked your iniquities? If he kept a record of your sin, everything you'd done, not said, thought and felt, everything that you've done that just has no recognition, acknowledgement of the God Most High. And as you start to think like that, well, does the desperateness of the psalm, of the psalmist, kick in? But maybe you're somebody here tonight, well, you have thought about sin. We've got a lot of Christians here tonight. You're somebody who is aware of what sin really is, of living a life without reference to God and all that contains. You know that sin's an offence to God. But then in your mind, you've kind of trivialised your sinfulness for whatever reason. It's all right to lie on my mortgage application because, well, everyone's doing it. The banks expect it, so that makes it okay. That was a conversation I had this week about my mortgage. I didn't lie. I'll still be able to make the payments, so that's fine. It doesn't matter. The banks expect us to do it. It's not really that bad. It's not a sin, is it? I would never get that promotion unless I bent the rules a little bit because, again, everyone does it. It's all right. People expect it. I want to be successful, and you can't be successful in business God's way, so, well, it doesn't matter, you won't mind. It doesn't matter if I undress that girl in my mind, or wish that the boy over there was my Diet Coke break, because they'll never know. Doesn't it hurt anyone? It's just a bit of lustful desire. It's not really that bad. And God is big on marriage, isn't he? So, well, if he's big on marriage, I better make sure that I get the right partner, so I'll sleep around until I find the right fit. Yeah, God won't mind, because really, I'm doing it for his purposes. He wants me to get married. We can trivialise sin in so many ways. I'm sure there are other ways you can think of. Whatever it is, we're so good at it, aren't we? I know I am. Hiding the reality of what sin really is from ourselves. The desperate seriousness of rebellion towards our God. And if that is you, and it certainly is me, this is probably the main way that this psalm has challenged me this week. And then we've got to listen again, don't we, to what the psalmist says. This God-inspired Bible writer says, he is a sinner and out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Please, please let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark my iniquities, well, who could stand? Who could stand? We need to hear, don't we, the utter desperateness that living a life of sin is. We need to believe it. Not trivialise it. It's as if we're dead, literally swamped, drowning. We must take seriously the warning of this psalm. Sin is deadly, it's serious. There's no place for trivialising it. It is an offence, first and foremost, against our Creator, the Lord God. It removes, doesn't it, any confidence that we have on our own to be able to stand before God on the day of judgment. Please, if you've never reflected upon your standing before God before, if you've never reflected on your sinfulness, If you're somebody who does trivialize sin all the time, hear the helpless cries of this psalmist. Sin is serious. But then maybe it's the flip side for you. Maybe you're somebody here tonight for whom, well, the seriousness of sin doesn't need to be hammered home. Perhaps the last 5 minutes have been just really hard for you. You know, you're already in those depths. Perhaps you're somebody who, you've come to church this afternoon with a truly, truly heavy heart. Maybe there's something in your past that you're aware of, you just can't shake. How could I stand before God like that? Or perhaps it's that perpetual sin, that ongoing thing, that constant battle you just can't overcome. Racked with guilt. So you let the psalmist ask, how could God love me? How could he relate to me? Who could stand? I realise the desperateness of my condition. And you're in that state where actually all you can do is cry out to God that he would hear your pleas for mercy. And if that is you, and ultimately it's all of us, all we're left with, isn't it, is wondering, well, will God hear me? Would we get his mercy? This is a psalm that really resonates with all of us. And if it was a psalm that stopped here, we'd all go home pretty miserable, wouldn't we? What hope would we, do we have? Well, thankfully, the psalm doesn't stop here. In fact, from now on, this song has a feeling of sort of looking up from the darkness. You're at the pit of despair at the bottom, and you're looking up, and all you can see is the flood of light above you coming down. And as the psalmist forces us to look up to the light, he tells us, doesn't he, remember who God is. At point two, remember who God is. Look at verse four. But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. Do you see that? Despite the psalmist's utter despair in verses 1 to 3, his eyes are lifted up and he remembers who God is. But with you, verse 4, there is forgiveness. The psalmist understands the character of his God, and that's made even clearer as you understand what he's doing here with his wordplay. You need to look quite closely at the psalm, but look again. And you see that sometimes he refers to God, he calls him Lord with small capital letters, L-O-R-D, all capitals. And then sometimes he calls him Lord with a capital L, but then lowercase O-R-D. Well, those two words, they're intrinsically linked, we mustn't separate them. But they do mean something slightly different when it comes to God. When you read the word Lord in lowercase letters, the psalmist is referring to God as the Lord, the sovereign, most high God. The Lord. Yet when you read it there with the word Lord in small capitals, then the psalmist is referring to God's name, Yahweh. The person whom God in history has revealed himself to be. The psalmist is remembering that this is his God, and that he's revealed himself in the history of his people. If you wanted to take notes, look at Exodus 34. God reveals himself to Moses as the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. This is the Lord he's speaking to. This is his God. And all of a sudden the psalmist realises there's hope. A climbing out from the depths may be possible. God is, he remembers, the God of mercy and forgiveness. He's the God who gives his people what they don't deserve. You can almost feel the weight dropping from the psalmist's shoulders, can't you? You can say to God, but with you, Yahweh, there is forgiveness. And remember, this is a psalm that was sung as the people of God were heading up on pilgrimage to the temple in order to make sacrifices, to kill a lamb or a goat in the place of the sinner. God's anger is satisfied. The sin doesn't go unpunished, goes on the lamb, the goat. But the sinner can be forgiven. And these animal sacrifices were, of course, appointed to what was to come. The ultimate sacrifice, the Lord Jesus, who arrives as he arrives on the scene in John chapter 1, verse 29. John the Baptist says of him as he comes across, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus, the ultimate sin bearer, the one whom God, through whom God has made forgiveness possible for all. So all of a sudden, despair goes out the window. No longer must the psalmist or you and I wallow in guilt. And no longer must we be cut off from God, terrified of judgment. Sin, forgiveness. Sin is dealt with, forgiveness is possible. Now the psalmist, he didn't get it fully. He didn't understand that Jesus was God's ultimate solution. No, Jesus was hundreds of years away into his future, but he got it enough to know that God was a God of forgiveness. He knew enough about God and his character that he could trust him. But do you see that at the end of verse 4, the consequence of God giving forgiveness is in order that God might be feared. Now, if you're here a couple of weeks ago, you'll know that the fear of the Lord, it isn't an abject terror. It's a proper understanding of who God is. A proper placement of him and his power and his majesty and his awesomeness in our lives. As we understand who God is, then we ought to relate to him properly with reverence. And so the psalmist is saying here, God is a God of forgiveness. A God of mercy. And as we understand that, as we understand his goodness to us, who he is, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, then our response can't be one of, "Woohoo! Let's have a party." We can't just carry on as normal. We can't continue to live without God on the radar once we've realised who he is, can we? Rather, our response should be one of trembling awe before him. God, the Creator, our Lord Most High, forgiving, merciful to me. We are forgiven to enjoy a right relationship with him, where he occupies the right place in our minds and our hearts. A respectful, fearful awe. If you're a Christian here, listen up. Through Jesus' death, your sin is dealt with. It's forgiven through the cross. But as you realise this, as you dwell on it, as you rejoice in it in your heart, then the proper response is a right fear of God. I'm not going to go into that anymore. If you weren't here a couple of weeks ago, listen to the talk there. But let me ask this quickly. Do you have a right standing? Does God have a right standing in your hearts and minds, in your life? In your marriage, at your workplace, in your home, in your social life, when you're web surfing, when you're on holiday, when you're doing the Tesco big shop. Does God have fearful, reverent awe? Or do you just continue to live life without him, the God who is merciful, forgiving? But knowing God will lead to the assurance that forgiveness is possible. But it will also lead us to fear him rightly. But you might say, "Matt, I get it. I've heard this before. It's great. It's brilliant. But I'm still that person who's here today with a heavy heart. I'm still that person who is currently in the depths of despair. I'm still battling with the same old sins. It doesn't seem to be a reality to me. What do I do? What do I do?" Well, that leads me to my third and final point. Wait on the Lord and hope in his word. Look at verse 5 again. "I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning." More than watchmen for the morning. This is a picture of the psalmist's trusting faith. And you'll understand it if you've ever had to do a night shift before. Or just had one of those awful nights where you've been unable to sleep for whatever reason. Or if you've been up all night with a screaming baby, then you'll know the feeling of the seemingly endless longing for the darkness to end and for the sun to rise. For people to wake up, just for somebody to talk to, for life to begin again after such a quiet, long night. All of a sudden a baby's cry doesn't feel so bad in the morning. And that's exactly how the psalmist describes his wait for forgiveness here. For the relief of his burden of sin. He says it's like the sun coming up after a seemingly endless night. It's a night, it just seems that such a long way off. But the thing with the sun coming up after night is it's that it's a sure thing. Day will come. And what he's saying is, I'll wait on the Lord like a watchman, a night watchman waits for the sun. I will trust in the promises I find in his word. I can be sure that like the sun comes after a seemingly endless night, then the day will surely come when my sin will be dealt with. Because it's in God's character. And because in his word, I hope in his word, is in his word where it's promised. Now the psalmist, I think, was actually looking forward to Jesus, to the one who would stop this endless need for sacrifices. But for you and I, living in a post-Jesus, a time where we know that sin has been dealt with once and for all at the cross, well, I think that this psalm calls us to wait patiently and confidently for Jesus' return. Where all the consequences of our forgiveness will be experienced in full reality. Just like the sun rising after an endless night, Jesus will return. And we'll experience full and proper relationship with our God in heaven, forgiven. So in his New Testament letter to a young church leader called Titus, a guy called Paul, a church planter and a church leader, writes, should come up on the screen, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passion, to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness," that is sin, "and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works." What do we do if we, like the psalmist, despair, feel rubbish about our sin, worry about our standing before God? Well, we wait as a watchman for the morning. And that's not a trite waiting. It's not just some sort of, well, just get on with it. Because as we wait, we can relax. Because we have a sure hope of the promises of God in his word. God has told us that Jesus will come again, and he will. He will make good on our rescue. We must have faith that what he promises will happen. And as we do, we've got to get on with patiently yet longingly waiting on the Lord. If you're still despairing in sin, worried about sin's past, battling with sin's present, then the psalmist is telling you, get stuck into the promises in God's word. Know who God is. Remember who he is. Read your Bible. See God's character. See what he's already done that he said he would do. Be assured that he will complete his promises for the future. Hope in his sure and trustworthy words. And then because of that, relax. Rejoice. Fear God. Yeah, keep battling sin. But relax. God has made forgiveness possible because he is a God of forgiveness. And if you're not a Christian here tonight, then I guess this section is really the key section for you. Because trusting in God's promises, faith that through Jesus God has done what he says he'll do in the past, and that he will do what he says he'll do in the future, is the key to claiming the forgiveness he offers you. Trusting in Jesus. This is the key to being forgiven. To standing before God on that judgment day. And that's why there in verses 7 to 8, the psalmist turns to everyone around him. All of Israel. And he declares, oh Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there's steadfast love. With him there's plenty of redemption. There's enough forgiveness to go around. He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. The psalmist has lifted his head. No longer is he in the depths crying out to God for mercy. No longer does the psalmist fear death. Now, having remembered who God is, that he has and will continue to receive God's mercy, his forgiveness, the psalmist instead cries out, join me. Join me. This is what you need. Forgiveness is possible. Plentiful redemption can be yours. There's nothing the Lord cannot forgive. There's nothing the Lord won't forgive. He will save, rescue, redeem his people from their sin. This is the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the promises of his words. If you're here tonight, Christian or not, then this is a psalm that says, don't despair over your sin. Take it seriously, yes. Sin is desperate. The condition of sin without the Lord Jesus is desperate. But with Jesus, trusting the Lord, you have the key to rescue, the answer to your desperation. He is the hope for all eternity. Hope in the Lord that he might rescue you. Amen. Hope in the Lord that he might rescue you. Let's pray together.